Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just say one thing. We have struggled a little bit with some of the worship software and on our sermon PowerPoints, and we are running an experiment tonight. The first thing I noticed, Jason, is there's nothing on the back screen, so that's okay. But any fault is because I'm trying a live experiment. It's not Jason. So if something to say about it, come say to me. Ephesians chapter 5. Everyone wants to know what God's will is. Almost always it's in terms of personal decision making. I roomed with someone in college for a while who wanted God's will for what shirt to wear, whether or not to make his bed in the morning, when to set his alarm clock for. Honestly, he drove me crazy. It lasted about 3 days because, obviously, he's trying to do something that God's will is not intended for him to do. I finally told him, I said, listen, I said, God's will is for you to stop this. Because he was just laying in bed. He couldn't get up. He didn't know whether to get up. He didn't know when to go to bed. He didn't want to sleep. He didn't know to... But that was an extreme form of the way some people actually try to live in terms of God's will. And it's almost always in reference to God speaking to us. I have a decision to make, and so I go to the Lord in prayer, and then I listen for the inner voice to tell me what to do. It's remarkable how often that inner voice tells us what we would like to do, what we want to do. And but we do have to ask ourselves then, in decision making, is this really the way we are intended to function? Now, for some of our folks who've been around here for a while, you're going to recognize and hear, you've heard this umpteen times, I'm sure. But for some of our new folks, particularly those joining us online, I want to challenge the way you think about walking in wisdom and its transforming power. Now, Paul has been writing in Ephesians 5 about our lifestyle, about the way we live, and he's used the word walking in. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, we are to walk in love. He wrote, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So our lifestyle is to be within the sphere of love. And this is the conclusion to chapter 4 in our relationships. We are to walk, we are to live, we are to have a lifestyle that's dominated by God's kind of love. And we are to walk in the light. Chapter 5, verse 8, second part. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. But then he goes on to have said, we must not merely avoid sinful deeds, but we also must be willing to expose them. In verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For what is shameful to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light, and therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So then our lifestyle as Christians then is in the sphere of love and in the sphere of light. It is in the sphere of relationships and in righteousness. And this is what Paul will move on to in the next few paragraphs that we take up this evening. How do we, who are to walk in love and light, live in God's will and wisdom? Three important commands to us. Three important commands in living godly wisdom are given to us. There is a sense that we are commanded to live wisely in our relationships. For walking according to God's will and wisdom is the bridge between this general lifestyle and then what Paul is going to address in our struggles, our particular struggles in relationships. So as we pick up then in verse 15, Paul writes this, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil." So we're to walk in love, we're to walk in light, and then he says, you take care on how you walk. So the paragraphs are connected by a then. It's a therefore. Since what has gone before is true, then here are some commands that are needed in order to execute it. In verse 15, then, we are to employ God's wisdom. The wisdom that God gives is to govern and guide the way we live. Now, first, I want you to notice it is with careful intention. You see that? Look carefully, then, how you live. Too many Christians live casually and therefore often live carnally. But Paul is commanding us to be intentional, not to be casual. We must choose wisdom or we will live foolishly. This intentional wisdom is cultivated through a habit of wise choices. Day by day, in large and in small choices, you think through what is best, what is wisest, and what would please God in this. But notice it is in how you live. Once again, we are faced with the fact that wisdom is a lifestyle. Not merely big issues or large decisions, but rather the many small wise decisions that grow into the fabric of how you live. And so it is within this field of wisdom. You see, there are some questions that are asked by, but not really answered in this text, and we could pause and we could probably spend a whole sermon talking about the biblical view or a biblical theology of wisdom. Be a great series for the future. But let's think about it just briefly. First, what is wisdom? So wisdom is living in God's world, obeying His will, and seeking what is best in all things, recognizing that all our choices have consequences. If you read through the book of Proverbs and the wisdom that the writer intends to instill, these are the facets that are covered. Knowing how to live in God's world, knowing how to obey God's will, seeking what is best in all things, and not living foolishly. Recognizing that when we make choices, there will be consequences. So why do we need it? The Bible presents either a life of folly or a life of wisdom. There's no middle ground, for you are living within one of these two spheres. And people ask, well, where are you going to find it? Wisdom first is framed in God's Word and is found primarily there, but there is a subjective aspect that God helps us in our souls to simply choose what is best. Remember, when we're talking about wisdom areas, we're generally not talking about sin. You're talking about choosing freely between two things that aren't sin. And we're going to put a diagram up in a few moments that will help us think through this. Do I wear green today or do I wear black today? That's not a moral choice. That you wear something is. And that you wear something appropriate for the environment in which you are going to be in. You'll be pretty appalled, and my wife would be really appalled, if I were standing up here in swimming trunks and flip-flops. Right? I'd be dressed. But it'd be mostly inappropriate. It'd be unwise. It'd be foolish. So we're talking about the decisions where God has not specifically commanded. Wisdom, though, is also found in counsel. We find it in God's Word, and we find it among God's people. You ask others. You listen to others. And by the way, seek advice. Seek advice, not just from people who agree with you. I'm not sure that's even advice. That's just affirmation. Seek advice from people who might disagree with you and have the courage to do so. But what does God promise us about wisdom? Anytime I talk about wisdom in a biblical context, we need to think about James 1, 5 to 8. James writes this, "If any of you lacks wisdom," that would be all of us, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, it's driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways." If you lack wisdom, ask God, and a generous God gives us wisdom. We as elders have talked about this over and over again, where we're wrestling through decisions that aren't moral. There's no command. I mean, if we're wrestling through whether or not to obey God in something, there's a big problem. But they're just wisdom decisions, and how often as we talk and share and pray, and then what emerges is what we believe to be wisdom. But then Paul goes on in applying this and gives us a helpful example in verse 16. Paul illustrates his command then in terms of how we use time. Now, this is not merely a time management verse. It is that. But too many Christians, particularly during this past year, have frittered away hours and hours of time in useless and possibly even unspiritual activity. Christians should live with a sense of purpose for their day and for all their days. Get up, set your day, go about your work, make time for thinking, reflecting, reading God's Word. Make your day profitable. Don't drift along from thing to thing. Now, I know I say that in a culture where we're often overdriven. We are overtasked. We never pause. And you'll notice the one thing I asked you to think about is to find time to pause, to reflect, to think about life, to think about the Lord, to communicate, to commune with Him. And our overdriven lives. But I suspect that a lot of this stay at home has undermined some of the serious attention to organizing our days and to accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish. Now, why are we to do this? Well, I need to get a lot done. Well, I have a lot of tasks. Isn't it interesting what Paul presents as the motivating reason? Do you see it? We live in the context of an evil day, an evil age. So what's the connection? Simply that one aspect of wise living is a sober, realistic understanding of the day in which we live. The world is not neutral. Outside of Christ and His community of people, the world is evil. Now, a lot of times we don't really believe that. We think of truly evil people and truly evil things as being the exception. But the rest of the world is just normal. It's semi-moral people going about their daily lives. What's the big deal? Paul says, it's not necessarily a biblical view of the world, of our age. It's not how the Bible portrays it. We live in an evil age, and the biblical facts should govern much of how we live, including how we govern our time. I want to manage my time well because I don't live in a world and in an age that is friendly to God's people and to the things of the Lord. And we are to order our lives wisely so as to make good use of the time that God has given us. In the midst of evil days, Christians are to keep our focus on pleasing God and not letting the world eat up more and more of our time. In our own busy, busy days, some of us need to think about this. How much chasing around are you doing that is keeping you from ministry, serving, or just church? Or even worse, your family. But then in verse 17, Paul pushes us then to this in regards to God's will. We need to understand what God's will is. Listen to verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord. This is one of Paul's double commands. There's two sides to the command. There is a negative, don't be this, and a positive, but rather understand. Now, so all of God's commands constitute God's will. We can understand what God's will is, what His moral directives to us are, by wisely living the truth and obeying His commands. God's redeeming plan gives rise to God's transforming will. Why is this important? To not know what God's will is leads to being foolish. God's will is not about your personal, in-the-moment decision-making. It is not so much about what car you buy, what job you have, where you go to school, and so on. Yet knowing God's will is critical. I served for a number of years, for 3 years, as a guidance counselor in a Christian school. I worked a lot with seniors in helping them to think through and to prepare for what was next in their life after high school. It was very interesting to have young people sitting down, claiming to be Christians, who didn't study, didn't do their homework, often were involved in all kinds of sin, but they would sit down across from me on the table and say, I need to know what God's will is, whether I get a job or whether I go to college, or if I go to college, which college do I go to? I need to know God's will. And I would just sit back and say, you know something? First of all, that's not really what God's will is. And you're not even doing what is clearly God's will right now. And so I think the first thing you need to do is do what God has given you to do today and tomorrow and every day and build a habit of obedience. And then when it comes to those big decisions, the wisdom that will be needed for those decisions will simply be there. But wisdom living is always within the will of God. The will of God must be obeyed wisely. And we're going to take a look at that. But you must know what it is. What is the will of God? What is it that God forbids and God requires? Because we think of God's will in three major categories. There is God's sovereign will. This is what God has decreed, what He has ordained to come to pass. There's one sense in the Bible that there is God's decreed will. This can only be known either before it comes to pass through prophecy or after it comes to pass as history. Secondly is God's permissive will. Now this can be a little misleading and is often used in a way that's actually unbiblical. When we say God has a permissive will, this is where God allows what He expressly has forbidden. And this is not contrary to His sovereign will, but it is a useful category. But we must never think of it as an area in which God's purposes and plans are thwarted. It helps us to discern where sin goes against God's revealed will, but still follows the trajectory of God's purposes and plans. So there's God's sovereign will, there's God's permissive will, and then there is God's revealed will. This is what we are concerned with. You don't have access generally to God's decreed will. We even less generally have access to God's permissive will, except as we see it unfolding. But we do have God's prescriptive will, God's commanded will, or, as the theologians tend to, God's revealed will. This is what God has revealed in the Scriptures, particularly the commands that He has given for any particular age. For us, God's will, God's revealed will, are the commands of the New Testament. And I think this is what Paul has in mind when he says, you need to know what God's will is. We must know what God has commanded. Now, I want to put up this very familiar to folks who've been around here for a while, this simple model of the way of wisdom. A way of representing what I think Paul is teaching us, and generally the whole Bible teaches us about living wisely and living in the way of wisdom, of walking with God and making decisions as a people who do His will in wisdom. First of all, this large box here, I guess it looks brown out there, brownish red. I want to call everything that God has expressly forbidden. This is what God has said no to, particularly for us in this age in which we live. So we can think of it that way. Then within it is everything that God allows, that God permits. This is the field of wisdom. This is the field in which we largely do what's best. Where Paul makes decisions, sometimes that actually appear to be contrary to God's will. He says, an open door was set for me in this city, but because Titus wasn't there, I went on to this place. And you stop and go, wait a minute, aren't open doors supposed to be gone through? Well, Paul just says this was a different kind of decision. And so we have this field of what God permits. That's the little check mark. Now, within that field of wisdom, the field of what God permits is what God requires, represented by this purple. And I've also put the little pen there to let you know, remind you that what God requires as well as what God forbids is expressly within His Word. They may be specific commands, or they may be categorical commands. Okay? And so, this is called living by the way of wisdom. And what Paul says, we must walk and live our lives within this field of wisdom. And within the field of wisdom, there are some things that are God's will. This is what He doesn't want us to do. This is what He does want us to do. Everything that God commands must be obeyed in a way that is still wise. You'll notice that I have put that box of God's will, the sort of purplish looking box. What is that? Actually, probably lavender, the way it looks out there. It's funny how things on this screen look differently than on my screen at home. But what you see there is inside the field of wisdom. Because God's commands are generally to be obeyed with wisdom. It's not just bare obedience, do and don't do, but rather do what's best as you are obeying the Lord. And there is often an area in which God's Word gives us a framework in which then we can make wise decisions. Now, I don't want to go through tonight and have a whole theology of wise decision making and so on. I have a 12-lesson course that I've taught overseas on this. But, you know, once you make the decision that you think is as wise as it is, that leaves you in a place, doesn't it? Doing something, not doing something, moving towards something. And even if later that proves not to have been the best decision, you are still there, and you probably did not sin in that, but you now have to make the next best wise decision. What is best? And often we find Paul telling people in the New Testament, you know, there's this and there's that, but just choose what's best. And so Paul tells us that we are to walk in wisdom. Listen, brothers and sisters, most of the decisions that you make in a day-by-day life are in that white area. Most of them. Now, sometimes those wisdom decisions are dictated by the will of God. And so that is why Paul says we need to have a lifestyle that habitually chooses to do what God wants us to do in terms of wisdom. Now, Paul then, in verses 18 through 20, applies this to a particular issue. We need to know what God's will is. And God's will are God's commands. And he starts off just as clearly as you can get it. Do not get drunk with wine, verse 18. For that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Now here's a negative. Don't get drunk. And here's the positive. But be filled with the Spirit. Flowing out of that, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, one of the problems sometimes with us presenting things in a Western format is that this is going to sound like a list where everything is even, and they're not. This is they're stepping out like this, okay? So I'm putting this all under one heading because of the connection between Paul's command and the expression of that command. There's a negative and positive aspect. Do not get drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. I mean, this is consistent with the Bible as a whole. The point here is that we ought to be filled with the Spirit so that we are under His control. And you're going to hear me say this over and over and over again. First of all, Paul says, do not get drunk. Simple command. The sense here is that of being under the control. Don't be controlled by. And therefore, under the control of alcohol, leading to debauchery. Now, as far as I can tell from the Scriptures, the Bible does not forbid alcoholic drinks. But it does forbid being drunk. Now, for some, because of past, because of background, for a number of reasons, it's unwise to drink at all. But the command assumes self-control in how much, not necessarily abstinence. Now, if you believe in abstinence, we commend that to you. We support you in that. As long as you are not judgmental of those who believe differently, which would include this preacher. Now, Paul, in this discussion, was focused on wine. But we also should think of the abuse of drugs and anything else that allows us to lose our self-control. Do not get drunk. It's just that simple. Don't get drunk. You need to know. And if you don't know, then leave it alone. But in contrast, verse 18, do be filled with the Spirit. Do be controlled and thus enabled by the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit, in a sense, is the same idea as wine. To be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit, means to be controlled by wine or be controlled by the Spirit. But the effect is the opposite. It is a contrast. Alcohol causes us to lose self-control, leading to debauchery. But the Spirit enables and strengthens self-control, leading to the things that follow. The manic activities of some who claim the filling of the Spirit is the opposite of what is being commanded here. And make no mistake, this is a command. You must be filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit so that you will live in a way that is pleasing to God. All the commands that will follow this text are expressions of being filled with the Spirit. You want to know if you're filled with the Spirit? Obey all the commands in the rest of this chapter going into chapter 6, particularly to submit within the roles that God has established. Being filled with the Spirit does not produce ecstatic charismata. It produces sober, thought through, diligent, wise obedience with all of the expressions that He's going to give. Do you see the ing verbs that follow? You see those in the text? So don't be drunk, but rather be filled with the Spirit, and then a bunch of things keep on going. Do you see that? First, they're singing to one another. Music is an integral part of the Christian life. The Spirit's filling produces speaking or singing to one another in all the categories of musical expression. Now, Paul probably has gathered worship in mind here. We live in a day where, with some discretion, we can also receive the benefits intended through the technology we have. But I want to maintain Paul's focus here. In gathered worship, you are singing to and for one another. There is a distinct horizontal aspect to our singing. We are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that is why we sing songs that encourage, exhort, and speak to one another. If you are filled with the Spirit, this is one expression of that filling. You sing. And you sing to others, and you hear others singing to you. But the second aspect is making melody to God. So we also sing to God. This is the vertical aspect of our gatherings. And you can sing to God anywhere, okay, within reason. Breaking out in the Hallelujah chorus in the middle of Walmart may not be really good, but you can sing to God anywhere and any time. And God is a singing God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God loves to hear His people sing. And a biblical theology of worship as singing and making melody to God is a major aspect. And so we sing Godward songs. Songs to God. And then we sing songs about God and His work and His wonders to one another. If you are filled with the Spirit, this is one expression of that filling. You make melody in your heart. You sing with others to God. The next expression is giving thanks for all. The environment, the atmosphere of singing and making melody is a grateful heart, a grumbling, discontented heart with situations and with people is sin. Plain, pure, and simple. But the biblical antidote to discontent and to grumbling is gratitude. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we are told to be thankful in all things, and we put the emphasis on in from other texts. But here, Paul says we are to have hearts of gratitude no matter what our situation may be. And Paul is very clear in the context of walking in love and light, in relationships and righteousness, we are to be continually giving thanks for all things, for always and for everything. Some way, somehow, we are to cultivate a grateful heart that allows us to give thanks to God for all. Now look, that doesn't mean that every situation that you are in is a good situation. But it is incumbent upon us in all our situations and with all the people that we are engaged with to find ways to be thankful, to be grateful, to express to God our gratitude. Now, we think that our situation now is a real challenge, but Paul is going to parachute us right into where being filled with the Spirit really challenges us. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another. Making melody in your hearts to God. Being thankful in all things. And here comes the uh-oh. What's the last phrase? Submitting to one another. Oh, Paul, please. It is God's will that Christians wisely submit to one another. The next paragraphs in Ephesians are going to define the one another part of this call to submission. Now, this is not some kind of egalitarian mutual submission that overrides or denies roles in the home or in the church. But this is the general poise of a Spirit-filled Christian, a poise to submit to those that God has placed over us. So let me just ask a question. Do you then live a thought-through, intentional, and biblically informed wisdom in life? And what is God's will? God's will is to live a life of self-control, to live a life filled with the Spirit, to live a life overflowing with joy, to live a life textured with gratitude, and to live a life submitted to one another. This is what it means to be filled with, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. What we are then experiencing is authentic worship. Not just in our singing, not just in our preaching of the Word, not just in our praying. It is a life of worship. Faith, obedience, the filling of the Spirit that brings our lives under the Lord's control and enables real joy in our relationships. Walk in love. Walk in light. And walk according to the filling and power of the Holy Spirit within you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we have been challenged in our thinking about probably two major areas, how we make decisions in wisdom, and what we believe the filling of the Spirit to be, and I thank you that you have brought these two ideas together, to know your will, to walk in your wisdom, and then to be filled with the Spirit in a way that expresses ourselves to one another, to you, in our life and situation, with a poise to submit to others. Make this so in our lives, and may we be this kind of people. For your glory. Amen.